In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons. Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And Paul's already prayed for us opening the Bible. So let me begin with a quote that, it's a bit of a depressing quote, but I want to see whether you agree with it. Here it is. "The view I reached is that life is an inherently disappointing experience for most human beings." It's a great way to start, isn't it? But do you agree that life is an inherently disappointing experience for most human beings? It's a quote I remember. It's a quote from Bob Carr, who was at the time, this was said in 1999, was at the time the Premier of New South Wales. And he was opening an anti-drug summit. And very sadly, Mr. Carr's brother died of a drug overdose. And Bob Carr was trying to explain why it is that drugs and so on are so attractive to people because of life's disappointments. And my guess is that for many of us, we understand that life's disappointing. Life hasn't turned out the way that we would have written the script. Life's heartache and our dreams begin to die. Some of us will know exactly that. And some of us are still bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and thinking, "Well, that's not my life. Everything's going really well." I'm really glad for you, but the disappointments are on the way. In fact, the trucks carrying them may have left the depot. But if they haven't arrived yet, that's great. And if life's going well, excellent, because now is the time to think about it. Now's the time to get ready and think through what happens when they do arrive. Because I'll tell you, to quote the great 20th century American philosopher Mike Tyson, who said, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." What did he mean? In the middle of pain, it's very hard to think, right? So, how do we think? The disappointments that inevitably come very easily lead to bitterness, don't they? You want a definition of bitterness? Here we go. Bitterness, anger, and disappointment at being treated unfairly, or a resentment about life that turns bitter. And life is unfair, and people are unfair to us, and things don't work out how we expect. Now, some people show that. There's some people, you know, walk around like they've just sucked on a lemon with that kind of, right? And there's others of us, we hide it. Now, of course, if you're a Christian, this never happens. No bitter Christians, right? Here's the thing, I'll say this very carefully. Being a Christian can actually make it feel worse. I'll tell you why. Because where's God in all this? Couldn't God just reach down and fix it all? What? Why? Well, I mean, of course, you know, Jesus promises that we'll be healthy and wealthy and beautiful and rich and live the victory life, etc. And that's what some people will tell you. So actually a belief in a God who's completely in control and yet my life is not what I want and it's tough can actually make it feel worse. Is it worth following a God who can make you or leave you feeling bitter? Now, that's what the book of Ruth answers. And the Bible is such a beautiful book. I'll tell you why. The Bible, or God in his kindness, doesn't just give us abstract philosophical points, etc. He tells us stories. He shows us people and their lives, and it makes it so real. So if we could, let's have another look at Ruth chapter 1 and see what it is that God would show us about lives that aren't going how we'd plan, and the hard things in life. So Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Well, let me just plug this into the flow of the story of the Bible, which is important. If you're not used to the Bible, that doesn't really show up that well, does it? Okay. Very carefully prepared slides From Abraham to David in the Old Testament is about 1,000 years. Abraham 2,000 through to David at 1,000. Let's just zoom in and see if the next slide probably... there we go. That's better. All right. So 1,000 years of Bible history in 1 minute. Here we go. God says to Abraham and Sarah that he would make them into a great nation and give them a son, and from that son there would be a great nation that would come, and ultimately the whole world would be blessed through the faith of Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has four wives and some family problems, who would have thought? He has 12 sons who become the 12, and a daughter, Dinah, but who become the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. As a big family, about 70 people, they get moved down to Egypt. That's where you get Joseph. God puts them there, keeps them safe through the famine. 400 years or so of silence as they turn from a family into a nation. Then we get the next slide. God uses Moses to bring the nation out of Egypt, brings them back to the promised land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God brings them into the promised land under Joshua. And then we get the chaotic period of the judges, where then as a nation they walk away from God, from Yahweh, or the Lord, as our English Bibles list his name, And so God sends other nations to, what's the word, oppress them. Why? Because as my wife says, pain opens ears. And then God raises up leaders who will defend the nation. And you've got Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and others. After the period of the judges, you get the kings, King Saul, and then finally the great king David. Now, where does the book of Ruth fit in? Here we go. In the period of the judges. So about 1100 BC, something like that. And here's the beautiful thing about this story. It's a little family of nobodies, right? And a story about this little group of people in the middle of a nation in a totally chaotic time where God is at work. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, if you were a native Hebrew speaker, immediately there's kind of, there's a jarring note. A famine in Bethlehem, how can that be? The name Bethlehem is literally means house of bread. And yet there's a famine. Why? Because God had promised them when they came into the promised land, if you obey me and live as my people, I will bless you. Life will be wonderful. But if you disobey me and go after the fertility gods, I will shut the sky and there will be famine. You find those blessings, warnings in the book of Deuteronomy. And so they've walked away from God, as they did again so often, and God has shut the sky and there's famine. Verse 2, the man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now the Ephrathite word, it's an older word for the area around Bethlehem. The scholars tell me it may actually point to them being kind of wealthy and original settlers there. The name Elimelech means my God is king. El Melech, God, King. And Naomi, it's a lovely name, means pleasant, lovely, delightful, sweet. Mahlon and Chilion are funny names. They're Canaanite names. They mean, well, Mahlon means weak or sickly, and Chilion means failing, pining, or whining. I suspect they're nicknames, right? I suspect they're nicknames from the locals. So you got Weak and Wingy are the two kids, his two sons. Right. Anyway, now they go to live in Moab. And if you're an Old Testament reader, you know, Moab, nasty. Not a good decision. Moab, the people of Moab are descended from the man Moab. And where does he come from? Well, Abraham had a nephew called Lot who went to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. Bad choice. God rescues Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroys the place. And then when Lot and his two daughters are kind of trapped in the middle of nowhere, the daughters decide they want children. And they get their father drunk and sleep with him. Moab is the result of that incest. It's not a good pedigree. Where was Moab? Here's a map. Moab is to the south and east of the Dead Sea. Now, all of that's bad. Moab was a nation that tried to stop Israel coming into the promised land. So there was a bad feeling there from the start. But not only that, the Moabites worshipped the fertility gods, and in particular their god Chemosh. And the fertility gods offered wealth and prosperity, etc., lifestyle, at the cost of their children. And so the fertility gods in the worship of the fertility gods, children were burned as the cost of that fertility. I wonder, would our society ever sacrifice the powerless for the sake of lifestyle and wealth? Well, Elimelech's name may mean my God is king, but he's actually walked away from the land of the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, walked away from that. Why? Well, to get ahead. You've got to, you know, got to pay the bills. He's named his two sons, or let his two sons be named with Moabite names. Why? Perhaps so that they'll fit in. And he's led his family towards prosperity, I guess you'd say. And I know it's not politically correct, but it's true. Men, you will set the spiritual direction and temperature of your family. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. To be a widow in an agrarian society is to stare at poverty. You needed men to do that hard work, to grow crops, etc. Testosterone's a good thing when there's hard work to do. Verse 4, her two sons. Verse 4, they married Moabite women named Orpah and the other Ruth. The scholars are unsure about the meaning of those names. Ruth may mean friendship, but there's not a lot of information about Moabite names. Verse 4, after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, we're not told that it's a punishment when the husband and the boys die. It happened. But as I said, to be in an agrarian society, as a widow, in fact now three widows, is to stare at poverty. And also, in that culture, and hear me please, in that culture, it was family and descendants were everything. So to not have sons or family who would keep your name alive was to be a nobody. I'm saying in that culture, that's the way it was. And so Naomi is there without a husband, without sons, and then all of that in some ways background, the plot begins in verse 6. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord, and notice Lord in all capitals is the way that our English Bibles show the name of Yahweh, the personal name of the God of Israel, that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So God has been kind to his people and given them food, rain, etc. And so Naomi, as an older woman, faces maybe an 80-kilometre walk, carrying all her possessions, etc. Now, Naomi has no sons. She really needs these two girls. They'll look after her in her old age. But notice what she says to them in verse 8. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. And you know, it's interesting, the book's actually written from a woman's point of view. She says that you may find, you may go back to your mother's home, right? The centrality of a mum holding a family together. And then let me read from verse 10, it won't be on the screen. And they said to her, "We'll go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? Oh, no, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Is the Lord against her? Well, he's in charge. He's done these things. But why? Actually, as you read on, you find it's the severe mercy of God. It's tough, but it's God's mercy. Now, she's struggling to trust him, but it's the severe mercy of God. Now, why has she told the girls to go home? I'll tell you why, because she knows if the Moabite women come back to Israel, what they're facing is racism, persecution, being second-class citizens, poverty, widowhood. Life will be bleak. And so Naomi takes one for the team and says, "Go home." At this they wept aloud, and then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, verse 14, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. I'm not sure what to make of the going back to her gods, but I'm still thinking about that one. But then in verse 16, I'll show you on the screen, Ruth gives one of the sweetest speeches in the Bible. Just listen to what she says to this older woman. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. She's committed to care for Naomi all her life. It's actually a stronger commitment than even marriage. And at least with marriage, you get freedom if your partner passes away. And that didn't actually come out the way I am. If you're listening, my dear, that wasn't how I meant it. Marriage is only for life, I guess. Anyway, she's saying even death will not separate them. She'll live where Naomi dies and be buried in the same place. But did you see verse 17? She's quoting the God of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh. And she has become a follower, one who puts her trust in the God of Israel. Now, that is a massive act of trust. She's saying, I will go back and I expect that I'll face racism and discrimination and be a second-class citizen and all of those things. And it's actually the reverse of prosperity theology. You know, prosperity theology tells you, oh, you follow Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, beautiful, and he'll give you the victory life and it'll be your best life now, and etc. And that is really, here's a word, pernicious. I had to look up what it means, but here's what it means. Pernicious means having a harmful effect, especially in a gradual or subtle way. And I'll tell you why, because God hasn't promised that. And when God doesn't give you that, people think, oh, God let me down. No, people have told you lies. In fact, it's the opposite of the gospel, because if you'll follow Jesus, I'll follow Jesus and he'll give me X, Y, Z. Well, it's X, Y, Z that's actually your God. No, she realizes it will be tough and I'll commit myself to caring for this lady. Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so there's a great bond between these two women. They know it'll be tough and they're going to look after each other. There's lots of different artists have tried to capture that moment. Here's some of the pictures of people have tried to paint of the two women as they set out to walk the 80 or so kilometres. Verse 19, it won't be on the screen, but so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Verse 20, don't call me Naomi, which remember means pleasant or sweet or delightful. Don't call me Naomi, she said, call me Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Verse 22. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So the Lord has brought her back, and she says, God's brought me back empty. You know, I come back, I got nothing, all right? All I got is Ruth, and she's a Moabite. Right? I got nothing. And yet, if God hadn't put those hard things in her life, she may never have come back to him, to the land. And so, has Naomi's life turned bitter? Well, she's bitter. Went away full. Came back empty. All right. There's the chapter. What do we do with it? part of what I do sometimes is to listen to young guys out of Bible college and give them a little bit of coaching about preaching and how they're, you know, going with teaching the Bible. And I listened to a young guy who'd preached on Ruth chapter 1, you know, fresh out of Bible college, the paint's still wet. And he said, well, the New Testament tells us three times, don't be bitter. As in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling. So, stop it. Stop being bitter. And I thought, oh, mate, you know, you're 31, you're still all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and life's great, and I'm so glad for you. But life hasn't kicked the crap out of you yet. But it will. It will. You can't just say to people, stop being bitter. Remember that definition? Bitter's what? Anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. And that happens in life. So what would you say to Naomi if you're there in Bethlehem and she comes back and she says that? Because I tell you what, you'll have this conversation, if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll have this conversation with other people who are Christians. And he'll say that, really going through a hard time. What will you say that's not just a cliche? Or what do you need to hear that's not just a cliche? Here's what I think the book of Ruth tells us, and that's this. Naomi, you don't know it yet, but it's not the end. It's only chapter one. It will be okay because God's got it. He keeps his promises. You can't see it at the moment, but he keeps his promises. And it'll be all right in the end. And there's three more short chapters. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ruth, but I hope I can motivate you. Just three more short chapters where you see God look after her. And it is okay in the end. You know what I like about this book? Lots of things I like about this little book. One is it's about ordinary people, just ordinary people that were not on the national stage, and yet God cares for them, God uses them as part of his big plan. Tell you another amazing thing about the book. There's no miracles. There's no prophets who turn up. So there's nothing kind of spectacular, if you like. So where's God in the book? Well, if you have the eyes to see it, there's all these coincidences that when you look are actually the fingerprints of God all over their lives. So when did they arrive back in Bethlehem? They just happened to arrive when the barley harvest is beginning. And God has just happened to set up that the poor or widows can walk behind the harvesters in fields and pick up food. So like a kind of social security thing. And then Ruth just happens to wander in, out as she goes out to glean, as it's called. She just happens to wander into the field of Boaz, right? The man who has the power to fix all of this. And Boaz just happens to be the son of, does anyone know who Boaz's mum is? There's a Bible trivia question for you. Boaz's mum is Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, and they rescue her out of that. Rahab was an outsider who would have been looked down on because of a shady past, and Boaz knew what it was like to grow up with a woman who struggled with that, and so straight away, he wants to care for Ruth. Now, in hindsight, you can see the hand of God in the story, but what's also great, the way that God cares for his people is not through miracles, it's actually through God's people treating each other the right way and taking responsibility. And Boaz is a man with power, yes, and he uses that power to care for Naomi and Ruth. And so over those three chapters, you get to the end point, and we're told at the end, Naomi holds her grandson. I'm sorry if it's a spoiler. Boaz and Ruth get married, etc., but you'll love it if you haven't read it before, okay? At the end of the story, Naomi holds her grandson, and we're told He will renew your life, chapter 4, verse 15, and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Naomi comes back and thinks, oh, I got nothing. I've only got Ruth, and she's a Moabite. And by the end of the story, we're told Ruth's better than seven sons. And seven sons is like the proverbial perfect family. Ruth's better than that. And then chapter 4, verse 16, we're told, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of the great King David. In fact, Naomi doesn't realize it, but she becomes the great-great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus. So what do you say to Naomi? Naomi, it's only chapter one, and you're in the middle, you're hurting, and we understand that. You can't see it now, but it'll be okay. God keeps his promises. And the answer to bitterness, well, interesting. Have another look at that verse as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Yep. Why? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Understand the way that God has treated you, the forgiveness that he's given. It means you're able to forgive other people. It means there's hope. And what is it that God's promised? You know, I've said prosperity theology, you know, how evil that is. What is it that God's promised? Let me show you something from one of the most famous parts of the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about what God has actually promised. I'll read it to you. What has God promised if you belong to Jesus, if you trust him? Paul says this, Romans 8, 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. See what he's saying? Everything that happens to the Christian believer, right, God will use for good if you love him. And what is the good? Well, you look down, there's so much in this. I'm just going to pick out one phrase. Those who've been called according to his purpose, for those God foreknew, he also predestined what? What's the ultimate good? To be conformed to the image of his son. The promise is that God will take whatever happens in our life or whatever he brings into our life will work for the Christian believer to conform to the image of his son, to make you like Jesus, to make you like Jesus. Now, that's great news, isn't it? All right? Woohoo! Except just take a deep breath, because the easy things in life don't change us. It's the hard things in life that teach us and mold us and change us. And God will put hard things into our lives to teach us and mold us and change us. I'm going to read you a quote from John Roberts, who's a Chief Justice of the United States, still is. If you watch the media, actually you'll hear his name occasionally. I think he's been the Chief Justice since about 2005. And in 2017, he was asked to address his son's high school year at their graduation. Listen to what he says. He's so close to explaining Romans chapter 8. Certainly has some Christian content. But listen to what he says about hard things in life. He says this to these high school kids. From time to time in the years to come, I hope you will be treated unfairly so that you will come to know the value of justice. I hope that you will suffer betrayal, because that will teach you the importance of loyalty. Sorry to say, I hope you will be lonely from time to time so that you don't take friends for granted. I wish you bad luck, again, from time to time, so that you may be conscious of the role of chance in life and understand that your success is not completely deserved and the failure of others is not completely deserved either. And when you lose, as you will from time to time, I hope every now and then your opponent will gloat over your failure. It is a way for you to understand the importance of sportsmanship. I hope you'll be ignored so that you'll know the importance of listening to others. And I hope you will have just enough pain to learn compassion. Whether I wish these things or not, they are going to happen. And whether you benefit from them or not will depend on your ability to see the message in your misfortunes. Have you ever heard anyone say, look, we've just been on a massive holiday, we travelled around the world, went through Europe, saw all the tourist things, we stopped at a Pacific island and sat in the sun for around the pool for days and days, we drank drinks with little umbrellas on them, and we've just come back with a perfect tan, and I'm a different person. Doesn't happen, does it? Now, I'm all for holidays. I love holidays, right? But it's not holidays that mould your character. It's the hard things in life, isn't it? How do you learn patience? How do you learn compassion? How do you learn wisdom? How do you learn humility? I think there's been somebody out there praying for me that I'd learn humility the last couple of years. I wish they'd stop. Hurts too much. I tell you, it's good for me. What is it that the Lord promises? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Why? That they may be conformed to the image of his Son. And so to those of us who are hurting, and at different times that'll be all of us, for those of us who struggle, what's the message? What does Jesus promise? It'll all be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. Will you pray with me? Now, Father, we thank you for your great promises in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this great story of how you were at work in the lives of these two women and how you kept your promises. We ask, please, that in the hard times in life, we may be able to trust you. And for those of us who don't yet know you, we ask, please, that you might open our eyes to understand the Lord Jesus and his great promises to us. We ask this in his name. Amen.